Well, we're in Galatians chapter 4 today. If you would please turn to Galatians chapter 4. And we have been looking at Paul's letter to the Galatians. And what it really is a defense of the gospel. It's the truth about grace. Because some people called Judaizers were coming in behind Paul, and they were adding to the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is refuting, he's defending, but he's also loving. He is loving these people that he cares about so deeply. You know, when we think about Paul, we think about Paul, first of all, as a missionary. He was a missionary to the Gentiles. That word there just gets us excited. We want to go out and do missions. Hillcrest is a missional place. And then he's also an evangelist. He was very clear in sharing the gospel and compelling in sharing the gospel. And we want to do evangelism. We might be scared of it, but man, we're for it. We want people to evangelize. The church needs to evangelize. We need to be sharing about Christ and the hope of the gospel. But there's a third term that we're going to look at today, discipleship. Paul was also an expert at doing discipleship. And you're going to see his heart for discipleship come out in the words we're going to read today. And so today we're going to talk about discipleship, and especially discipleship when someone goes astray, when a person goes astray. So that's really what the message is all about today, when someone you love goes astray. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But first, I want you to listen as I read the scripture we're going to cover today. And it begins in verse 8. We left off in that verse last time, chapter 4. And verse 8, I'll read through verse 20, and I'm reading through the Christian Standard translation of the Bible. Paul writes, "But in the past, since you didn't know God, you were enslaved to things that by nature are not God's." He's bringing up this part about being enslaved again, which we'll talk about in just a moment. It's kind of a review. "But now, since you know God, or rather have become known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and the worthless elements? Do you want to be enslaved to them all over again?" Now look at verse 10. This is really important, this parallel that he makes here, and I'll talk about it. "You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I am fearful for you that perhaps my labor for you has been wasted. I beg you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I also became like you." You're like, wow, I didn't expect him to say that. I'll explain what he means there in just a moment. "I also became like you. You have not wronged me, for you know that previously I preached the gospel to you because of a weakness of the flesh. You did not despise or reject me through my physical condition, though my physical condition was a trial for you. On the contrary, you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing? For I testify," now don't be grossed out by this, I'll talk about it in a moment, "I testify to you that if possible, you would have torn your eyes out and given them to me." I'll explain it, it's not that weird. "So then, have I become your enemy now because I told you the truth? They court you eagerly," they meaning the Judaizers, "but not for good. They want to exclude you from me so that you would pursue them. But it is always good to be pursued in a good manner and not just when I am with you." And then Paul in verse 19 does something that I don't think he does anywhere else in his writings in the New Testament. He calls them my children. John, he says that all the time. He says it 7 times in the book of 1 John. Not so much with Paul. I guess he wasn't the same kind of touchy-feely guy. But here he says, my children. It's a term of endearment. My children, I am again suffering labor pains for you until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be with you right now and change my tone of voice because I don't know what to do about you. We're going to talk about what he says in just a moment. Let's bow and pray. Let's bow our heads and let's get our minds ready and let's let the Lord speak to us today. He's got a word to us from his word. I'm excited to deliver it. I want you to receive it. So let's pray now. Father, thank you so much for this chance we have to gather together. And I thank you for a praise band that leads us to worship you. And thank you for the music that we can enjoy week in and week out. Thank you that we've just been able to gather here today. And thank you that we're going together later on and we're going to have a good time of fellowship. But we're also going to hear the gospel, and whether we've we're hearing it for the first time, and we might have a life-changing experience, or whether we're just being encouraged by the Word, we're going to be together tonight too. But right now, during this time, will you help us to hear the Word that Paul has for us from Galatians 4? Because it's not just Paul's Word, it's your Word. Holy Spirit, you have put this in the Bible so that we can glean from it today. So help us, Lord. I have no doubt in my mind that many of us need to hear this today. All of us need to hear it. And so please help me to rightly divide your word and give us ears to hear and then hearts that are quick to respond to what your Spirit tells us to do this morning. And I give you the praise and the glory in advance. You're an awesome God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, this week, actually this whole month is kind of an anniversary month for me, spiritual anniversaries. It was in this month, 50 years ago, that I was saved. I came to know Christ as my Savior as a little boy. And a couple weeks after that, I was baptized in my home church. That baptism took place 50 years ago this past week. And it was 14 years ago that God called me to be the pastor at Hillcrest Baptist Church. 14 years ago on August 15th of 2010. You can give the Lord a hand for that. I'm thankful for that. That changed my life. A few years before that, God changed my life when He called me to preach. It was amazing. I didn't know that I could do that, but God led me to do it, and God has been faithful to provide for me for about 22 years now. And so, I just want you to know that being a pastor has a lot of joys. I am so thankful that God called me here. It has been such a joy and a privilege to serve here. And there have been a lot of fond memories that I'll hold on to for the rest of my life. Just time spent with being with people, time seeing people saved. Probably the greatest two joys of my life as a pastor. Number one is just the joy of seeing somebody being born again, coming to new life in Christ Jesus. It doesn't get old, guys, I'm telling you. I've done it a few times now, but every time I see somebody turn their life over to Christ and turn their sins over to Christ and have a life-changing experience, man, it is a shouting time. It's awesome. And there's also a joy, the second greatest joy, is seeing people grow. Now, that doesn't happen as spontaneously and immediately, but it's something that happens when you're with people over 14 years. You get to know them, and they get to know you, and you do life together, and you study the Bible together, and you go through highs and lows and ups and downs and seasons. And over time, with the perspective of a pastor or a shepherd, you get to see people grow. They're growing up in their faith, and it is such an awesome thing. It is a joyous occasion. And I'll tell you what, I have seen you grow. And I'm so thankful for what God is doing in our midst. And He's continuing to do that. And God is raising up people for such a time as this. Sometimes He's calling them out. Now that's not so joyful when we send people out like we sent Mathen out a few weeks ago. Or other people that, man, I really enjoy hanging out with. But I realize there's a purpose in that. And I can accept that. And I can accept it when God has another assignment for someone. But I've got to be honest with you. I wouldn't be telling you the whole truth if I just talked about the joys. There are some sorrows in ministry as well. There are some moments that are really, really sorrowful. And some of the saddest times for me are, first of all, when I share my heart and I share the gospel and I try to compellingly share the love that Jesus Christ offers to every single person. Like we talked about last week from Galatians 4, how He, at just the right time, He sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that we might become sons and daughters. We might be in a forever family with Jesus Christ. Only to have someone rebuff that, reject that, and just walk away from that. Man, it's sad. And I'm saddened by that, and I have seen that happen before. I'll tell you something else that's kind of sad as a pastor that happens from time to time, is when somebody makes a commitment to follow Christ, and they want to follow in baptism. And I'll baptize someone. And then maybe a week or two or a short time after that, they disappear. They go AWOL. Never to be seen again. Now, this isn't meant to be funny. This is a true story, but you might chuckle at it. And I guess that's okay if you do. But the worst one that ever happened to me was pretty new. I was new in my pastorate. And I baptized a couple that I'd been witnessing to, a husband and a wife. And they literally walked out and didn't even stay for the service. They walked out and didn't even stay for the preaching. And I never saw them again. Now it is, I guess you can kind of chuckle about that, but really that saddens me. That saddens me because that's a person, those are people who have missed an opportunity. And they're not headed the right direction. And that what they're doing is what Paul says here in this passage. They're going right back to slavery. They're going right back to being enslaved when freedom was right in their midst. And so that's what Paul is doing here. Paul is grieved. Paul kind of has a grief like what I just shared. He's sad about the status of a people that he had led to Christ and was discipling. The Galatians. And again, that's a group of people. That's probably 100 churches or more in a region that was called Galatia that's now in modern day Turkey. And so they were hearing from the wrong people and they were getting bad advice. And Paul was saddened by that. And so early on when we read what we've been reading in the first few chapters, he's very academic. He's very apologetic. What I mean by that is he's giving reason after reason after reason for why you should believe, why you should walk away, why you're, if you're in Christ, you're free. Christ has set you free. Don't go back to a yoke of slavery. And so he's been making all these points. But now his tone changes. When we read these verses in chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, we see him really become personal. This is very personal for him, and he really shares how important this is to him relationally and how it hurts him that these people that he loves are starting to go astray. And so with that in mind, keep in mind that this is a word for us in how we can deal with this situation. Now, maybe there's somebody in church that's not here. They're not in the pew beside you today, and you're sad about that, and you've not seen them for a while. But more than likely, it may even hit closer to home. Maybe there's a family member. Maybe you raised your son or your daughter to know the faith, to know what it meant to be a follower of Christ, only to watch them grow up and walk away from the faith. And now they follow a faith that you wouldn't even recognize as being Christian, if they follow any faith at all. That's where Paul is right now. Paul has a father-like concern for these people. And so that's exactly where we are a lot of times in our lives. So what do we do in a situation like that? You know, when somebody is lost, that doesn't mean they're a lost cause. That doesn't mean we just give up on them. And so these are the things that I think about as I think about this passage today. And so here in Galatians, Paul is going to give us, I believe, some very timely advice of what we do when someone we love goes astray. When somebody we care about, whether we work with them or they're in our family or they're in our immediate family, they're our children or our spouse or grandchildren, what do we do? There's three things that I'd like to outline today. Hopefully you're taking notes today that are provided in the bulletin. There's three things that I want to share with you today that I get from this passage. First, as we look at the first few verses in 8 and 9 and 10 and 11, I'm reminded that when someone I love goes astray, I need to make a logical appeal and continue to share the gospel clearly. I don't stop sharing the gospel. I don't stop sharing the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. I don't just go silent. Now, by the same token, I don't beat them over the head with the Bible, but I don't change my message. My message stays the same. I want you to notice what Paul does here. Let's go back into the text. Let's look at verse 8. And again, Paul is clarifying what he's already shared in these verses. But in verse 8, he says, in the past, since you didn't know God, you were enslaved to things that by nature are not God's. So when Paul first went to Galatia and he witnessed these individuals, now you can read about this in Acts chapter 13 and 14. You can read about this very missionary journey. And we've been studying it on Sunday nights recently. And so he went to places like Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And these were places where people had a faith in many gods. They had a religious system that they followed. But Paul has already made the point that they were enslaved in that system. That system didn't bring them what they really wanted. All it did was enslave them, and it kept them from really receiving the true God. And so he explained that to them. And remember how much he poured himself out. What happened in some of those places? Well, in one of those places, he was ran out of town, and they threw rocks at him until they thought he was dead. That happened in either Lystra or Derbe. I forget which one, but one of those places. Often he was run out of town. He was thrown into prison. He was beaten. He suffered for people that he loved and cared about, and he cared about them with a love that was a fatherly love, a love for the truth of the gospel. And so he's kind of reflecting on that. In the past, you didn't know God, and you were enslaved to things that were by nature not gods. They were idol worshipers. They followed false gods. They thought they had a true God, but they really didn't. And so now listen to what he says. Look at this. But now, what's changed when he says, but now? They're not under those false gods anymore. They've received Christ as Savior. He shared the gospel and they received Christ. These are people in the church who knew Christ. But now, since you know God, or rather have become known, I like that little phrase he puts in there, because God knows us before we know him, how can you turn back again? Do you want to be enslaved all over again? So he's saying, now that you know Jesus, yes, things are different, but you're going right back to slavery again. Don't do that. And he's going to spend the rest of this book talking about that slavery, that enslavement. And he's already been talking about it. We've seen the example in chapter 3 and then chapter 4. So write this down as a bullet point. The gospel frees while everything else enslaves. You might not have thought about that before. I know a lot of people think exactly the opposite. A lot of people that I know think, wow, you know I need to get saved. I know I need to get back into church. I've got people I've talked to like that, people I love. They'll say, I'm going to do that one of these days. But man, I'm afraid that it would rob me of my fun right now. I just don't want to be trapped by going to church all the time and doing what Jesus wants me to do. Be honest, you've heard that too. You may have said that in your past. Paul is taking that and turning it on its ear, on its head. And he's saying, actually, the exact opposite is true. All you're doing when you do that and walk away from a relationship, a close relationship with Christ and his church, is walking right back into enslavement. You're going to be a slave to something. And what he's saying is you're going to be a slave to sin. Count on it. Again, these are Jesus' words in John chapter 8, verse 34. Truly I tell you, everyone who commits sin is what? You see it up there on the screen? A slave of sin. You become a slave of sin. And so, again, why would anyone choose to live under the law when Christ has set us free? So now let's take the argument a step further. Not only is it just walking back into sin, but it's walking back into a certain type of religion. So look at verse 10. You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I'm fearful for you that perhaps my labor for you has been wasted. So what's he mean by observing special days and seasons and events? That sounds like Judaism to me. That sounds like what the Judaizers are telling them to do. They're saying, yeah, it's a great start to believe in Jesus, but you've got to be circumcised. You've got to follow these dietary laws. You've got to follow all these ceremonial laws. And Paul is saying that's a trap. And so when Paul says a little bit farther down here he became like them. Look at verse 12. I beg you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I also became like you. You know what Paul is saying there? He's saying, I was trapped in that very religious system. I spent most of my life trying to be right by keeping the law. And Philippians 3 gives us a good point of reference there. I won't turn there this morning or quote it, but he talks about all these things that he tried to do. I did this. I did that. I tried to be this. I tried to be that. All so I would be approved by God. And he's just saying to him right now, it's a trap. You don't want to be caught up in that legalism. You don't want to be. That's not going to lead to freedom. That's going to lead to slavery. And so he says, why would anyone choose to live that way? Why would you want to go back to that? Why would you want to live in that? That rigid, legalistic observation of the law. That's not going to free you. Christ is the one who's going to free you. You're falling into the same trap that I did. And you know what Paul said about that? You can check me on this later, but he said, I found out that that was all worthless. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, my life before Christ was dung. Dung. I'm sorry, that's harsh words, but that's what he calls it. And so it's just amazing to me that there are some people who are slaves to religion. They're not just slaves to sin, but they're slaves to religion. And they're not just people who are like that who are Hindu or Muslim or in other faiths or religious backgrounds that we know are not the true faith. People in Christianity fall that way. And why is it that people want to go right back to slavery after Christ frees them? No, there's a better way. There's a different way. There's a better way to live. Several years ago, I heard a story about some animal rights activists who were out in Northern California, and they were just dead set on freeing the whales. You've probably heard that before, free the whales. Well, what they really thought wasn't necessarily all that wrong, I guess, bad. They thought that it was bad that whales were trapped in these aquariums and they couldn't get out and they couldn't be free and they couldn't live free in the ocean. And so they lobbied and they talked about it and they finally got enough people behind them that they released those whales out of those aquariums in Northern California. Or they released one. And you know what that whale did? He swam out a little bit and he swam right back into the aquarium. And so what, the reason I bring that story is that's exactly what Paul is saying. These guys swam out to their freedom for just a little bit and they went right back into bondage and slavery without even realizing it. Hey, write this down. We are not slaves of religion. We are sons and daughters in a relationship. Don't see it as something that encumbers you. It's a relationship. It's something that you now have to your availability, and you can live differently because of Christ. And again, we're going to talk about that in chapters 5 and 6. I can't wait to share how Paul says we do that. It's very, very practical. And so there's all kinds of examples of people who live as slaves when they could be sons or they could be daughters. Probably one of the greatest ones from history is John Wesley. If you've sang very many old hymns, you've probably sang a Wesley hymn. Wesley was a great, his brother was a great preacher as well. Both of them were preacher's sons. John Wesley, before he got saved, he was a preacher's son, had grown up in religion, and so he did religion to the very best of his ability. I mean, he prayed, he studied his Bible, he would do ministry in prisons and slums, and he would visit sweatshops. He observed both Saturday and Sunday as the Sabbath, just to make sure that he got it right. And he sailed from England to the colonies right here in the United States to win people to Jesus Christ, particularly Native Americans and people who lived here. He was a missionary. But all this time, he was absolutely bound up in chains. He was enslaved. And I want you to listen to what he says. Later on in my life, he says, there came a point where I trusted in Christ alone for my salvation. All of these religious efforts I had done to make myself right with God instead of just trusting Jesus. And as he looked back on his life before he was saved, this is what he said. I had the faith of a servant, not that of a son. Don't have the faith of a servant. Have the faith of a son. Because here's another, again, just reiterating what Paul's already talked about, but it's good. You can't state it enough. The gospel is not about what you do for God. It's about what he did for you on the cross. He died for you. He paid the penalty for your sins. You receive that freely and you freely allow him to come into your life and take control of your life and change your life forevermore. That's a big, big difference. So just think about this and then we'll move on to our next point. Have you ever thought about Satan's strategy? Yes, Satan has a strategy. Satan's strategy is ultimately he wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And so yes, sometimes his strategy is to make you do bad things. To make you, pardon the expression, live like hell. Because he wants you there in hell. And he wants you to live a bad life. But what if Satan was more subtle than that? What if Satan actually wanted you to live right? He wanted you to come to church. He wanted you to go to Sunday school. He wanted you to sing in the choir. He wanted you to do all these things. But he wants you to do them without Jesus. Do you see that's what's going on here? There are some people who live that way. They live without Jesus. You say, well, I pray. Big deal. Muslims pray 5 times a day. Well, I study the Bible. So do Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, and they've come across the wrong conclusion. Well, I go on mission trips. So do Mormons. The difference is a relationship. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior? Because that's what we need to think about. First of all, we continue to talk about that. We continue to share the gospel. That's the first thing. We make a logical appeal and we keep on sharing the hope we have in Christ. But then there's a second thing. As we get on to verse 12, I want you to see what it says here. And now he turns relational. And so there's a second aspect to this time when someone you love goes astray and you're trying to keep that door open. And we make a relational appeal. So first is a logical appeal. Why do you want to go to that? Why do you want to live that way? And you share the gospel. Then you make a relational appeal and you continue to love them faithfully. Keep that door open. Don't close that door. If the door closes, it's because they close it, not you. I don't care what their lifestyle is. I don't care where they go to. I don't care what they do. We should, like it says in Romans 12, as far as it's possible with you, be at peace, be in a good relationship with all kinds of people. And so we don't close the door on anybody. Again, just because somebody is lost doesn't mean they're a lost cause. So we keep that door open. And so again, I can't think of another time where Paul pours his heart out in writing like he does right here. I mean, he is hurting and he makes it clear that he's going to do everything he can relationally to reach out to these people that he loves. And so he's bringing up their past history, the close relationship that they enjoyed. So look at it with me here. Look at verse 12. He says, I remind you, become like me, for I also became like you, and you have not wronged me. In other words, I'm not turning my back on you. I'm not mad at you. Matter of fact, I have really fond memories of you. We've got a great relationship together. And so he reminds them of this. He reminds them, first of all, that Galatia was not his original destination. Has that ever happened to you? You've intended to get somewhere and you end up somewhere else. And God has you there for a reason and a season. And so he didn't end up where he meant to be. He meant to go to Antioch. But he finds himself, while on his way to Antioch, sidelined in Galatia. Now, why was he sidelined? That's a good question. He apparently had some type of an illness. Something happened to him that was really debilitating and disfiguring, and he needed the care of somebody else. Here he is, the strong missionary, and all of a sudden he finds himself on his back, and he needs somebody else to care for him. That just reminds me of something. Do you ever know that sometimes when you're sick or you have a health crisis or you have a crisis in your life, that can be a platform for a purpose of sharing ministry? You can share your heart. You have a great opportunity right there to share Christ, to share your faith and your hope in Christ. A health problem can be a great opportunity to lead someone to Christ. But again, listen what he says here. Look back in the text. Verse 13, you know that I previously preached the gospel to you because of a weakness in the flesh. Now, people have speculated for centuries about what that weakness really was. Some people think that he had malaria. Malaria was pretty serious in that day. I have seen people with malaria when I've been on mission trips. And thankfully, we have medicine today to treat it. But when somebody doesn't have any medicine, they can get really sick in a real hurry. And it can affect their eyesight. It can affect many parts of their body. But listen, it may be malaria, but we don't know what he had. Other people think that he had some type of a debilitating eye disease because of different reasons. One, because of what he says here that I said might have seemed gross. You didn't despise or reject me, though my physical condition was a trial for you. On the contrary, you received me as an angel of God. And verse 15, if possible, you'd have torn out your eyes and given them to me. So Paul didn't see very well. Some people think this might have been the thorn in his flesh that's mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12. We don't know. It very likely could have been. Whatever it was horrible. It sidetracked him. It took some time, and he never did fully recover from it. And again, you go to Galatians chapter 6. This is another reason why people think it might have been his eyesight. He writes in verse 11, look at what large letters I use as I write to you in my own handwriting. So very likely it was something to do with his eyes. And don't think that he was just blind and he had a pair of sunglasses on. Maybe just think the fact that maybe he had something pus oozing from his eyes. This was in the first century, not the 21st century. And so it was disfiguring. A lot of people would have shrank back and said, I don't know if I want to have anything to do with him. But he says, no, you guys loved me. We had a wonderful beginning. I was sick and you took care of me. You took me in when I had nothing to offer you. Isn't it a wonderful thing when somebody will take you in when you're nothing but a burden? That's love. That's the kind of love that we need to show to the world. We need to show to others. And so he's building them up. He's talking about what they did for him. But now he says, are you treating me like an enemy? Look at what he says here in verse 15. Verse 16. Have I become your enemy because I told you the truth? Now, that's a pretty harsh statement, But you know, that's a statement we hear over and over again in our culture today. When somebody disagrees with me, when somebody doesn't agree with what I agree, all of a sudden we're enemies. And I'm saddened by that. We shouldn't let things keep us from being friends or being closely related to one another. You're automatically deemed a hater in this culture today just because you don't agree with somebody in every issue of life. That is not true at all. And so let's just recognize some things. I think let's just take a moment in this part of the message to recognize some things about what it means to love someone truthfully, to love someone well. Agape love, like Jesus had for others. And so there's some things that we can do that are truthful and loving, and the best thing we can do when we really do love someone with the best kind of love. First of all, write this down. Love is always gracious, but it's not soft on sin. Remember how Jesus had that perfect balance of grace and truth? So we are gracious towards people. Every person you meet, including that family member who's gone astray, that's an image bearer. Someone who's been made in the image of God that deserves your respect and your love. And you shouldn't speak harshly. You shouldn't cut them down. You shouldn't say things like, you never do this, or you always do that, or you're always going to be like that. You're never going to amount to anything. You're worthless. Don't say that to anybody. Now, I've said things like that before out of frustration to people, and I'm sorry. And I've repented of that. And I don't ever want to say those things again. We always treat people with respect. But ignoring sin or making excuses for sin does not cut it either. That's not true love. That's not kindness. That's just going along to get along, and that's not going to do anything. Foolish and sinful behavior must be confronted in love and wisely. And so in Galatians 6, he's going to talk about how you do that, how you restore an immoral brother or sister. And so again, we've got to talk about that. And again, do you know who carried that out perfectly, better than anyone else who ever lived? Jesus Christ. Jesus was the friend of sinners. Sinners felt comfortable coming to Jesus. And Jesus took that woman that was caught in adultery, and he said, I don't condemn you. Now go and sin no more. And so that's a balance of grace and truth, a balance of grace and truth. And so love tells the truth even when someone doesn't want to hear it. Sometimes they don't want to hear it, but you've got to speak the truth. And that's what Paul is doing. Paul is saying these hard things to these Galatians because he loves them. He doesn't like where they're headed, and he loves them enough to speak the truth in love. And he loves them enough to tell them exactly what he knows they need to hear. It reminds me of what John Piper said one time. John Piper is a pastor up in Minnesota. He said, if I've done my job preaching, you will either hate your sin or you'll hate me. So when a preacher makes you mad, don't be mad at that preacher. You might just needed to hear that word that day. You might have needed to hear. The Holy Spirit might have had him say those words because you needed to hear it. When a preacher makes you mad, it may be that he's saying exactly what God told him to say. And the night before, he may have been wrestling with God saying, I don't want to say that, but I've got to say it. I like what somebody said one time. I heard a preacher say this and I wrote it down. The pastor's job isn't to water down the gospel. It's to preach gospel truth. He went on to say, as a pastor, I don't just butter people up to get them to church. I love this because if you butter them up, you got to keep buttering them up and keep buttering them up. And pretty soon they're too slick to hold on to. So you don't just butter people up. No, you let people know you care about them. Let them know when they're doing things well. But you got to share the truth in love. That's, you know what that is? That's discipleship. Discipleship is not easy. Discipleship can be hard work, but that's what discipleship is. So love is gracious, but not soft on sin. It tells the truth even when somebody doesn't want to hear it. So love has a standard. Love has a standard. There's a standard. Love is not just anything goes. You do you, I'll do me, and we'll all be okay. Love is consistent. God's love for you is, don't question God's love today, whatever you're doing. Whatever kind of lifestyle you're living, you're engaging in. His love for you is consistent. His love is patient. His love is enduring. But ladies and gentlemen, God's love has a standard. His love has a standard. Love, again, just doesn't slap people on the back and say, you're doing just fine. Love is telling us and teaching us how we're to live and how we're to receive the mercy of God. I got to tell you a story I heard one time from a pastor I know, and he told this story when I was at a retreat in North Carolina, pastor's retreat. My wife was with me. The guy's name is Brian Lawrence. He's a great speaker. And Brian was pastoring at that time a church in Northern California. And he told a story the day he was speaking, and he told about some of the people that he was ministering to in this very diverse urban area in Northern California. A lot of very wealthy people there, Silicon Valley. And so he had been, his son was a really great basketball player, may still be. And he had gotten on an AA team and was traveling all over the state, United States. And so he was traveling with other parents, and he'd gotten to know this couple. And so this couple was traveling with their son playing as well. And the couple happened to be a homosexual couple, a lesbian couple who were married. They had gotten married. And so they made friends with one another, and Brian treated them well, and they would dine together when they'd be out on these travel games. When they got back home, they had each other over to their houses and had dinner together. Brian with his spouse and the other couple had them over to their house. Well, eventually, as they talked, they found out that he was a pastor. And one day, in a certain moment, at a certain point in time, they were talking together, and they said, "Brian, do you think we could come to your church? Would we be safe there?" You know what Brian said? "As long as I'm the pastor, you'll be safe there. You come on and join us." Because he wanted them to hear the gospel. Well, guess what happened? Discipleship is not always easy. It can be messy, right? And so they came to church for a while, and they sat on the front row. They weren't Baptists at all. And they would listen to the messages, and so they got to know, and they had more conversations and gospel conversations. One day they came to Brian, and they told Brian, they said, "Brian, we know you're a pastor. We've really grown to love you. You mean a lot to us. And so, Brian, we've got a question for you. Our anniversary is coming up, and we've been thinking about renewing our vows, and we wondered, would you be our officiant? Would you officiate this for us?" Brian swallowed hard. He thought, "Man, this could be a deal breaker, but I know my convictions on the Word of God, and I've got to stand by them." And he said, "I'm sorry, I care about you guys, but I can't do that. That goes against the principles that I believe as a minister and as a Christian." They said, "Okay, that's all right. We figured you wouldn't do it, but we thought we'd ask anyway." And so then Brian said something at that point in the message that has always stuck with me, and I want you to listen to it. He said, "When you make regular relational deposits with people and you lead with love, when it's time to make a stand, yes, you're making a withdrawal, but you're not going to come up with insufficient funds because there's a foundation of love." And that's what Paul's doing here. He's telling him the truth. He's saying the hard things, but there's a foundation of love. And it's pretty hard for somebody to walk away from the truth when they know there's love. You know what? I didn't always like to hear the message my dad had for me when I was growing up. It was usually the right message, by the way. But I never doubted he loved me. He proved in so many ways that he loved me, and he could tell me the hard things. He could tell me those things, and even though that hurt in the moment, or I didn't like that in the moment, it didn't change my relationship because I knew that he loved me, and he was trying to tell me the truth. He was trying to bring me up. Love has a standard. So make relational appeals, and don't ever break that fellowship. Don't ever break that relationship. Let them be the ones that break it, if anybody's going to break it. That brings us to the last part of our message today, verses 17 to 20. So as we get into verse 17, I want you to notice what it says. Here, what he's doing is he's making a motivational appeal. Paul is a motivator. You know, he was a motivator, and he didn't even know what that word meant, because that word had not even been formed at that point in time. I was reading this week, somebody said the word motivation didn't even come into existence until the 19th century, and really wasn't used by many people until the 20th century. But Paul was a motivator. And he's making a motivational appeal. He's made a logical appeal. He's made a relational appeal. And now he's going to make a motivational appeal to people that he loves. And so he's continuing to pursue discipleship passionately. He is passionate about discipleship. So look at verse 17. "They court you eagerly, but not for good. They want to exclude you from me so that you would pursue them." Again, I know this reads like a one-sided conversation, a phone conversation, but who's he talking about? Who's the them? It's the Judaizers, the people that have come in behind him. They're trying to pull them away from their true faith. And so he's like, "They court you eagerly." He's warning about this subtle strategy. So when it says "they court you" in the Christian Standard Translation, what does that mean in the original? It means exactly what you think it means. They were courting him. It's the same word that was used when a young man would pursue a woman. And so Paul is using that phrase intentionally. He's saying, these Judaizers are kind of like when a guy gets after a gal, but he doesn't have the best intentions at heart. Sometimes somebody will pursue you, but it's really not in your best interest to follow their pursuit of you. You need to run away from them. And he's saying, just make sure that if you're being pursued, it's in a good manner and not just when I'm with you. You need to be discerning. The Judaizers, see, wanted the Galatians to follow them, but Paul wanted the Galatians to follow Jesus. Big difference. Big difference. And so again, just for us today, where we can take something from that today, there's a lot of cults that will really give people a lot of attention. They will hone in on somebody who's maybe rejected or they're alone. They don't have a lot of people of support around them. And they'll go and they'll promise them things and they'll be very, very kind to them and they'll lure them in. But that is not the good reason. They're not pursuing them with their best interests at heart. And Paul says, I am. And he says, verse 19, my children. So again, this term of endearment, the only place in Scripture where Paul uses this term. He says, now, ladies, please bear with us here. I know Paul doesn't understand what he's saying here, but he did suffer a little bit. So he does have some room to use this illustration. I am suffering again, labor pains for you. So yes, he is. He's comparing the suffering that he's going through to a labor pain that ladies go through when they give birth. And so indeed, Paul has suffered. He suffered for the cause of Christ. We've talked about the beatings and the stonings and the imprisonment and all the things that he endured, the rejection by many. Once again, discipleship is hard. Mission sounds so high-minded. Evangelism sounds so exciting and alluring. I get to share my faith with somebody. Discipleship is hard. And sometimes you've got to put yourself out there. And sometimes it's messy. And sometimes it's going to take tears and dedication and prayer. And sometimes ridicule and persecution if you're going to disciple somebody. But that's what Christ calls us to do. That's what we are to do. And so that's how Christ is formed in us. I've waited until now. I want to bring this out. This is so, so awesome, so important. Look at verse 19 with me again. In verse 19, Paul says, my children, I'm again suffering labor pains, just like he suffered with rocks being thrown at him when he evangelized. Now I'm suffering the same kind of pain internally, maybe not physical pain, but emotional pain and spiritual pain for you until Christ is formed in you. That is the essence of discipleship right there, my brothers and sisters. Not that you walk an aisle and pray a prayer, but until Christ is formed in you. Christ said, go and make disciples, teaching them to obey all things I have commanded you, baptizing them for sure in the Father, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the first part of discipleship. But the last part of discipleship takes place for the whole of your life. That's the goal. That's the end game, that Christ is formed in you. Is Christ formed in you? Not entirely yet. He's being formed in you. He's being formed in me. And so we do discipleship together. Formed represents shaping, molding, making someone to have the same character as that person that they emulate. It's like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, where he said, imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ. And this is the freedom that Paul has been talking about. We are freed from our sins so we can pursue Christ with reckless abandon, and with His Spirit inside of us, we can be formed in Him, fully formed and grow up into the head. Like it says in Ephesians chapter 4, we do this together in verses 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in Him in every way into Him who is the head, Christ. From Him, the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. Christ is shaping us. Christ is molding us. And Christ is helping us to be all that He wants us to be, not just individually, but together. And so we can be liberated from our sins, but liberated to follow Him and walk with Him and do life in Him, for Him, through Him, and by Him. And so we need to be passionate for the right purposes. I hope that our church can get passionate about discipleship. Paul was doing that right here. He wanted Christ to shape the lives of the Galatians. And so may God give us that kind of passion. May God give us the passion to be conformed to His image. I hope that you're passionate about that in your own walk, and I hope you won't be satisfied because Christ isn't done in you yet. You may have been saved for 50 years. You may have been walking closely with the Lord for years. He's still got a work to do in your life. There's still areas He's working out in you, and we need to be passionate about that. That Christ is formed in me. That's what got Paul up in the morning. So Lord, help me to live that out, what that looks like right now in my life, even when it isn't easy, even when it's not popular, and even when it's not convenient. But by the same token, may God give us the passion to see others' lives transformed. And that's where the movie that we saw Friday night comes into focus. The Forge. You may not have gotten to see it. I'd like to joke around Friday night. It doesn't get any better than this. I get to go watch a movie that I love with 177 of my closest friends. And we did. We filled that theater. That gal that is the manager out at B&B is still scratching her head. Hopefully she's seeing she missed an opportunity. Now, don't tell her this. I don't want to make her mad at me, but they could have made some money on this. Other people want to see this movie. And by the way, it's still showing in Waynesville and Camdenton and Springfield and other locations. But The Forge is an awesome movie. And the whole movie is about how we, not just the pastor, but we as believers, as Christ is being formed in us, we're to help others to be discipled. So Christ is formed in them in everyday life. And it might be somebody that's a new hire that you've hired that really seems like a lost cause, but they're really not a lost cause at all. It might be somebody that's in your family. It might be somebody that's in the church, but we need to be doing discipleship. And I hope that you'll take that gauntlet up. I hope that some of these discipleship groups will spring up naturally. We don't have to necessarily say there's going to be a class, and we're going to do some classes. There's some new life groups that are going to be forming. There's an opportunity on Wednesday nights. I'll start a class this Wednesday night, a small group called Fully Devoted, on what it means to be a disciple, what that looks like. So there's going to be some opportunities. There's going to be some men's studies and women's studies. But I hope you'll do that on your own. Some of you guys, don't waste your influence. You have an opportunity. You can influence others. In fact, I think probably just about every one of us could influence somebody. So let's do it, because that's what happens in the movie, The Forge, where Joshua influences Isaiah, a very unlikely pair, a 19-year-old with a 50-something-year-old successful businessman. And so, again, it's just a great movie. Do I have a clip? Just say yes or no. I'll move on if I don't. I think I have a clip, but I'm not really sure. I want to show you just a real quick clip that'll hopefully whet your appetite for discipleship.
How long have I been meeting like this? How long have I been meeting like this?
Oh, man. Joshua discipled each of the older guys in this room. Then over the last 15 years, including me 7 years ago, spent about 2 years with each guy. Teaching them how to walk with the Lord, you know. But then he encourages us to invest in someone else and do the same thing. So all the guys you see in this room, we're discipling someone too. Just like he did us. You know, just helping them mold and shape their faith and character. So that's why we call it The Forge, man. It's just a bunch of guys that come together. We grow together. We eat together. Oh. We share a meal like this every 2 weeks, man. It's one of the most important things I've ever done in my life. Glad you're here.
So I don't want to give away the story on that movie, but all those guys who were at that table in that clip had been discipled by this Joshua, and now they were discipling other people in their lives, whether it was their son or another young man or somebody else in their lives. And so discipleship is all about multiplication. We do it, and we help somebody so that they can go out and disciple someone else. And another neat twist in the movie is that sometimes that person you disciple can come back and be a blessing to you. And so it's just awesome. Here's my last point today, and then I'll finish up. This is really the bottom line about what Paul is talking about. When we're passionate about discipleship, God will do great things in us and through us. It's not always going to be easy. It's not always going to be something we see immediately. But if we'll just be committed to discipleship, God's going to do great things in and through us individually and corporately. And so with that in mind, I'm going to close with another story, and then we'll have our invitation. But I'll never forget, I was away from my hometown. I grew up in Richland, and I was away from there for a few years after college. But God ultimately brought me back there. I bought a business in Buckhorn. Most of you know the story, and I came back to live there. And I came back to church in my home church for a while. Now, I got to that home church, and I had some surprises. I'd been away from there for a little while, and there were some people that I didn't expect to see there. There were a couple of people that I went to school with that were not close to God at all. And in fact, I was really surprised. They were in church and they were worshiping and they were plugged in and they were serving. And I was really thrilled by that too. You know what? I never really asked them about the story. I didn't find out until years later how they got plugged in church again. And so they were again an example of people who had maybe grown up in church and drifted away, and now they were back again serving the Lord fervently. Well, I found out not too long ago what had happened. And with this particular couple, they had gotten far away from God. They had not been in church for a long time. And there was a man named Bradley James. Bradley James started to get involved in this guy's life. And I'll tell you later, brother, I know you look like, who am I talking about? But they came to your church and you had the privilege of baptizing them, and they're still serving the Lord today. And that's discipleship. We don't ever give up on anybody. Nobody is a lost cause just because they're lost. Let's keep doing discipleship. Let's do evangelism. Let's do missions. But let's do discipleship. Would you bow with me? Bow your heads and close your eyes. Again, I don't know where this message hits you today. I hope that for some of us it gives us some hope that maybe there's a new day dawning for somebody in our life that we love, and they've just gone astray. They're just a mess. They don't know the hope that we know. And not that my life is all perfect and all figured out. Man, I blow it sometimes. But I don't question my sonship. I know that I'm a child of the King. I know that He saved me. I know He's doing a work in my life. And so maybe you can just be encouraged that that person that you've not seen in church for a long time, it's not too late for them. Just the right person, the right circumstances. God at work with someone who's faithful. Faithful to do evangelism, yes, and missions, but faithful to do discipleship. You know, in that movie, there was a single mother, played by Priscilla Shire, who didn't know what she was going to do with her son. But you know what she did? She took her son's needs to her father, and her father put a man in his life who changed his life, doing discipleship, mentoring. Well, there's people like that right here that are doing that now. Don't give up on your child. Don't give up on your family member. Don't give up on that coworker. Keep praying. We had a campaign a few years ago called Who's Your One. Keep that Who's Your One list handy. I know I've still got some on my list I need to pray for. It may be a top 10 list. Pray for the lost, but also be involved. Be the solution to the problem as you can meet needs, and you may not even realize how God is using you. Others of us here today, maybe we need to hear the gospel. Maybe we need to hear that we're never going to get anywhere working our way to through religion to God. We need a relationship. Maybe it's dawned on you just going through Galatians that you've never been truly saved. You've never come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. You know, He's available today. He is so close to you that He is no more than a prayer away. Now, there's nothing magic about that prayer, but that prayer just needs to reflect what's in your heart. And if you'll confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and turn away from your sins and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Somebody could be gloriously saved today. Somebody watching online could be saved. So I'm going to pray right now, and then we're going to have this invitation, and we're going to let the Lord work. And you don't resist the Holy Spirit. You draw near to Him and He'll draw near to you. Let's let Him work in and among us and through us right now. Heavenly Father, I love You so much. And I'm so thankful for how You are at work in all times and all seasons. And even when it seems like hope is lost, even when very frustrating things happen, if somebody walks away from this church and joins a cult, I don't have to necessarily give up. I can continue to logically share my faith. I can relationally share my love. And I can consistently and wholeheartedly, with purpose and passion, motivationally tell others about Jesus Christ and live it out before them. Help us to do that. Help us to be that kind of church, a church that is all about discipleship. Be with us now during this invitation. May Your will be done, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.